Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from the Lord's Supper by Watson. We pray that you'd give us understanding as we think about the love of Christ displayed in the sacrament. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the passage that basically the book is dealing with is from Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read it once again. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Okay, we're talking about chapter 4 tonight in Watson's book, and the title of the chapter is Christ's Love Displayed in the Sacrament. So our first question is, this chapter deals with the display of God's love in the sacrament. How is the love of the Father shown in the sacrament?
Gave his only son.
Okay, all right. He gave his son to be, as Watson puts it, to be broken for us. And so he's going to spend this chapter talking about that, and then he's going to, in the next chapter, we're going to talk about Christ being broken for us as well. All right. Which shows great love and why? God giving his son to die for us, or God forgiving our debt of sin without demanding payment at all? Okay, all right. The point that he's making in that statement is, now God could, we chased a rabbit last night at the Bible study about the fact that had God ordained to do so, God could have forgiven sin without demanding any payment. But if he had done that, we've got our discussion revolved around the fact if he had done that, he would have denied his nature, and he would also have had to have forgiven everybody, no matter who they were, no matter what. If he was actually going to just forgive sin without demanding payment, then it would have been a universalism type of thing. The Scriptures, of course, teach that God gave his son to die for us, and so God takes into account our sin. Christ's sacrifice is a particular sacrifice for particular people. And as the Scripture says, the reason that the Lord did this is so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So his justice would not have been satisfied if he had simply nodded and winked at sin and said, "That's okay, go on your way, it doesn't matter." Because he is a just God, sin has to be dealt with because it's an affront to his holiness. It's an attack on his holiness. And so God, because of who he is, had to deal with sin the way he did. And so he had to give his son, he had to offer a sacrifice in the place of sinners. Okay. Number three, according to Augustine, the cross was a blank. Okay. One of the things I love about Watson, and of course he pulled this from Augustine, but he has some of the most poetic imagery that really makes you think about things, and he puts it in a concise way so that you've got these pithy little remarks that really make you think. And so here he's talking about the cross being a pulpit to preach Christ, and of course that's taken from Augustine. Watson, number four, Watson outlines 8 points about the amazing love of Christ seen in the cross. How is the love of Christ shown in his being reputed a sinner?
He hated sin and knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. He was numbered with the transgressors.
Okay. All right, so it's one of the extremely important things to remember, and this is something that R.C. Sproul brings out from time to time in his talks, is that when we think about justification, for example, and think about Christ's perfect holiness being imputed to us and our sin being imputed to Him, Christ had to be holy in order to be the perfect sacrifice. When you go through, I just finished reading Leviticus today, and when you go through Leviticus, you see that all the requirements for the sacrifices that the priest offered in the Old Testament had to be holy and they had to be without blemish. If an animal was blemished in some way, it could not be offered as a sin offering. Same thing was true about the priest offering it. In Leviticus, there is a section that talks about how a person who is of the Levitical tribe, who would have been of the priesthood, who has some type of physical deformity, cannot serve as a priest. He cannot offer the holy things of God on the altar. Now, he can eat those things. He is of the priest. He's of the priestly tribe. And so, because God has given that to people to eat who are of that tribe, he could eat holy things that others offered, but he himself could not approach the altar to offer it. So the point I'm trying to make is Christ had to be both holy as the priest and he had to be holy as the sacrifice. They had to be without blemish. So God reckoned Christ, who was perfectly holy, to be sin. He counted him as sin, so that he could count the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, to us who are sinners. So R.C. has this Latin phrase that it's a Justus a peccator, I think is what it is. Anyway, that he was at one and the same time, he was just and holy, but reckoned to be a sinner. And we are sinners, but we are reckoned to be holy in Christ. So we remain sinners in ourselves, but in Christ we are holy. Christ remained holy in himself, but because he represented us, he was reckoned as a sinner. He was reckoned as sin. All right. Number 5. How is Christ's death sweet to the point of astonishment?
Took off his robe and wrapped it around his servant that got covered or something. But the cross had, his flesh was torn for us. He was broken.
Okay, no, you're exactly right. I mean, you're going, that's exactly the right direction. That's the point that he's making, is that when we talk about Christ being broken for us or Christ's flesh being given for us, in that sense, we are clothed in what Christ has done for us. And so that's what he calls sweet to the point of astonishments, that this one who knew no sin had all the weight of all of our sins laid upon him, and he bore that because he loved us.
Okay. Yes, sir. Questionnaire.
All right.
Disagreement with him, but maybe he didn't mean it that way.
Okay.
But he had having the weight of all men's sins laid upon him.
Okay.
He had the weight of all the sins of the elect laid upon him.
Yeah, yeah. I Watson would not disagree with you.
Okay.
At all. Is probably assuming here that we would understand this to be all of the elect men's sins. Yeah, without adding another word on that. But Watson definitely does believe in particular redemption and that the atonement of Christ is for the elect only. So, yeah. Okay. Okay, next point. Number six, what do we mean when we say that Christ died freely? And in poetic terms, what held Christ to the cross?
Well, it was his choice.
Okay.
To die on the cross. It wasn't, so to speak, of a necessity. Although if it's the plan of God from eternity past,
It's a necessity in that sense. But nobody was standing there forcing Christ to do this. It's just not like
a predetermined will of God.
Right. There you go. Yeah. He was not forced against his will to give up his life.
And he was.
What held him to the cross?
The golden link of love.
Yeah. There we go. So in poetic, it's one of those poetic things that he uses that I think is really a beautiful picture there. Number seven, it was wonderful love that Christ should die for such as we are. What are we?
Sinners,
exactly. Okay.
And enemies.
And enemies. Okay. Okay.
Well, we were.
Yeah, we were. We were down toward on page 24, the paragraph right above Roman numeral number 6. Right in the middle of that paragraph, the sentence says, "But when we were engulfed in misery, and were fallen to decay, when we had lost our beauty, stained our blood, spent our portion." Then Christ died for us. So the point that we are getting at there comes in next question. Could Christ expect to be bettered in dying for us? Why or why not?
No.
No, okay, yeah. That's just it. We had nothing to offer him. In other words, this was, if you look at it from a human perspective in terms of a deal, then Christ got the short end of the stick. He got the rawest part of the deal because we benefit completely from it. And in human terms, there's no benefit for Christ. All he got was a bunch of sinners,
worthless,
and worth even less than being worthless. He did not, in that regard, he didn't, looking at it from that perspective, we are the ones who benefit and not Christ. But, of course, he does benefit because of the next two questions that we've got here. Number 9, go ahead. Do what?
You can't better the best anyway, and he's the best.
That's true. Did you start to say something? Okay, number 9. Is there any reason for Christ to regret or to repent of his sufferings for us? Why or why not?
There's no reason for him to. Because he sees the man-child of redemption is brought forth into the world.
Okay, all right, there we go. That's one of those illustrations that he uses once again. That though he went through all this suffering on the cross before and during on the cross for us, yet it accomplished exactly what he intended to accomplish. Nothing was left off. And that leads us to question 10.
Well, first,
go ahead.
Let me ask a question.
Sure.
I mean, I don't disagree with that, but where does it fit in? What word would you call it? Not regret, maybe, where, you know, before he went to the cross, he said, "Father, if this cup can be
passed from me. Right?
Yeah, that's not.
It's not.
It's not necessarily regret.
It's not regret, and it's not repentance. Was basically what he was. He was, in other words. I don't know what word to use. Christ was not a masochist. He wasn't. He wasn't saying, oh boy, I'm going to suffer. You know, this is a great thing. I'm really looking forward to this suffering. Instead, he was just like any human being would be. He's showing his human emotion, and he's showing that he knows just how much he's going to have to suffer. It's not just the physical, but also the spiritual suffering. And so, for that reason, because he is both God and man, as man, he knew what was about to come. And it was a frightening thing. And so he, you know, that's why he said what he said.
Like a prize fighter about to go into the ring, and then he wins and gets $1 million. He didn't regret it beforehand. He was just anticipating.
Yeah, just knowing that you're going to get beat up for this. There's going to be suffering involved, and in Christ's case, death involved as well. Okay, so that leads us to question 10. What does the Hebrew term translated "he shall be satisfied" in Isaiah 53:11 mean?
Sweet banquet.
Okay. Okay, it's a sweet banquet. It means to be satiated. So the idea there is that as Isaiah predicted, Christ looked past the suffering, saw the outcome, and was satisfied with the outcome, as satisfied as you and I would be when we've had a Thanksgiving dinner and we've eaten all that we want and we're full and you couldn't put another bite in your mouth and you push back from the table and you say, boy, that was good. Christ, in looking at what was to come past the suffering, was able to look at that and say, that was really good. Nothing more needs to be added to it. Nothing more can be added to it. Nothing more needs to be done. It's perfect. And so he was satisfied in that sense of knowing that everything he was about to go through was going to exactly accomplish what God had ordained and what he desired to do for us. So, okay. Question 11. Why is the love of Christ shown in greater measure in his dying for us rather than for the fallen angels?
Because they're like golden vessels and we're just clods in earth.
Right. I love that description. And he picks that up again in the next chapter. It talks. No, he doesn't. I pick that up again. I'm going to preach on it on Sunday about the clods of earth thing. The dust of Adam. Scripture describes human beings as being made a little lower than the angels. So the angels were created by God, perfect and holy and righteous, and yet they also, just like Adam in the garden, they were mutable, which means their condition could change. But what seems to be different, and I think we talked about this in some study more than a year ago, and I can't remember which study it was, God deals with humanity in terms of covenant. We're either in covenant in Adam, or we're then additionally in covenant with Christ, and therefore he deals with all who are in Adam in one way, in our condemnation, and he deals with all who are in Christ in terms of our justification and our salvation. But as far as we know from what Scripture teaches, he doesn't deal that way with the angels. He deals with every individual angel individually. So because of that, Christ couldn't just die for the angels, because there is no covenant relationship between Christ and the angels. So they're either saved or they're lost, and there is no changing their condition one way or the other once they... Once Satan and those who followed Satan rebelled, there's no changing that condition of them at all. And Christ did not die for them. Although they are more magnificent creatures than we are in one sense, they are not created in the image of God the way we are. And so humanity outdistances the angels in that regard, in that Christ took on our nature and saved us rather than saving angels.
I know it's speculation, but reading the Bible, I get the feeling that, well, like, after 6 days, he was through creating.
Right.
And there wasn't but one man and one woman.
Right.
And they were to be fruitful and multiply.
Right.
But I get the feeling the angels were all made and finished being made by them.
It seems like it. The scriptures deal primarily, the Bible is given to us to help humanity understand what God did for us. And it doesn't answer every question. And one of the questions it doesn't answer was, when were the angels created? And there have been lots of people that speculate that they were created on this day or that day, or just prior to the creation of man, or back when God created the lights in the heavens, that maybe they were created at that time. We don't know. We just simply do not know. But what we do know is that when the scriptures come to Genesis chapter 3, Satan has already fallen and has already taken his rebellious stand against God, because at that point, when we were first introduced to him, he is the enemy of God already and is trying to get mankind to side with him. So somewhere before Genesis 3, the angels were created and the ones that fell. But we don't know. Other than that, because it just simply doesn't answer that question for us. Okay. Question number 12. Did Christ's love for us cease when he died?
Nope.
Okay, how do we know that? Okay, because the Bible tells us so. Where does the Bible tell us so? Can you think of anything?
Said he was going to prepare a place for us.
Okay, very good. And John, that's true. What else?
He sends us the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure. The Comforter.
Yes, that's also in John and in and what we'll be looking at in Acts as well. What else?
We'll be seated in heavenly places.
Right.
Hebrews 9:24.
There you go. Okay, Hebrews 9:24. Well, actually, the whole book of Hebrews, the point of Hebrews is that Christ is a better priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he's a better priest than either the Levitical priest could ever be, because the Levitical priest grew old and died and had to be replaced. But Christ is qualified by an everlasting life. In other words, once he's risen, he will never die again or never suffer again, and therefore he's qualified to be a priest forever. And so as our priest, Hebrews points out the fact that he ever lives to intercede for us. His sacrifice was perfect once for all. He doesn't have to do that ever again, but he continues as our high priest to pray for us and to intercede for us. And so that's part of the demonstration of the love of Christ that continues, is the fact that he is still our high priest. He still intercedes for us, as does the Holy Spirit. Okay. Question 13. In what three ways does Watson mention that Christ is now testifying of his love for us?
Well, we just talked about two of them.
Okay.
He's preparing a place for us.
Right.
He's interceding.
Okay.
I couldn't figure out the third one from the book.
Okay, the third one is actually the second sentence on page 26. He is our advocate with the Father. He doesn't quote. Here he mentions.
I thought that was the same as interceding.
Well, they're related, but they're not quite the same thing. He doesn't mention here that the reference to that is 1 John. where Christ is our advocate with the Father, and if we sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and so on. So his prayer for us, his intercession for us, is what he does as our high priest. His being an advocate for us is what he does as he speaks to the Father on our behalf, basically. So they're related, but they're two things that are I guess closely related, but the advocate is what I was thinking of here in this question. Okay. Number 14, I think, is where we are. In what two ways is the bounty of Christ's love for us seen in the sacrament?
He gave his blood for us. He shed his blood for us. And,
okay.
Well, I had what the book said, his spirit as the witness of our pardon.
Okay.
But I don't know exactly.
Those are okay. The two things here are. The blood of Christ is the price. It's what it cost Christ to redeem us, to show his love. He shed his blood, so his blood is the price of our redemption. And the Holy Spirit being given to us witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God. It witnesses to us that what Christ did indeed is the pardon that God gives us, that God the Father gives us. So his blood is the price, and the Holy Spirit witnesses that the price is effective and that we are pardoned because of that.
How is that part, the Holy Spirit, actually seen in the sacrament?
Okay.
I understand they're all three.
Yeah.
Present there, but to say they're seen, it's seen in the sacrament. I don't know.
Okay. His beauty and his bounty are seen here. This is part of the bounty that of what Christ has done for us. I guess. Trying to think. Because the Holy Spirit takes, what we believe about the sacrament is that when we eat and drink, believing in Jesus, the Holy Spirit applies to us the benefits of Christ.
I guess if we understand the sacrament, then you see it.
Yeah, so essentially what's going on is the Holy Spirit then is testifying to us that this is real, that we are forgiven by what Christ has done. And so he's encouraging us. Every time we take the sacrament, we're being encouraged that our pardon has been accomplished by Christ. Okay. Okay, so number 15, in bestowing all good things on us in the sacrament, Christ imputes blank and imparts blank.
He imputes his righteousness and imparts his loving kindness.
Okay. The difference between the words imputes and imparts is important. Imputes means that God counts to our account, our credit, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he does not make us righteous and then on the basis of looking at us and seeing that we are ourselves righteous, therefore declares us righteous. No, he reckons to our account what Christ did and declares us to be righteous. And so that's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When it comes to imparting something, that means that what Christ does is he gives to us loving kindness so that we begin to exhibit actual loving kindness. Now, we're not saved because of that loving kindness, but this is a gift that Christ gives to us so that loving kindness is actually becomes ours. We are made into a people that are able to share in that loving kindness in Christ. Okay. Let's see. Last question. By what three biblical images does Watson describe Christ giving of himself to believers at the end of the chapter?
Well,
Okay, that's the third one. What else?
The pearl.
Pearl of great price. Okay.
And the golden pipe through which the golden oil of salvation is transmitted to us.
The golden oil goes along with the pipe and everything else. I was thinking of the Son of Righteousness as the other one.
Okay.
All three of those are illustrations used in Scripture to describe Jesus. That vision from Zechariah is where Zechariah sees this. Remember the lampstand in the temple and the tabernacle. And he sees a modified form of the lampstand where there are trees that provide this golden olive oil continually through these pipes to keep the lamp lit. And so he's using that as this illustration. Christ is the pipe. He's the conduit between the between God and our need of salvation. He provides that salvation. And he is the one through which God's salvation is transmitted to us. And so he talks about him being the pipe and the through which all of that comes, the oil of salvation comes to us. Okay. This was a short chapter. The next chapter is equally short, but it's got a lot of good stuff in it like that with some of these illustrations. Anybody have any comments or questions about this chapter? No, let's pray and I'll give you the handout for next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss, to look at this evening, and we pray that you would continue to bless us as we study your supper. May we learn more, may we grow, and Lord, as we come to the table each week, may we have a deeper and deeper and fuller understanding of what Christ has done, who we are, and the great benefits and blessings that accompany that sacrament. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.